Ephesians chapter 4. Please join me in Ephesians chapter 4. This is a rare occasion. This is 2 weeks in a row I've been on a Wednesday night. I'm not sure what to do with myself. So typically I preach on Sundays, and so giving it a go again tonight. And excited for this series. Heard great things about Connor on Sunday, and just thankful for the opportunity to focus on this series, this topic of biblical fellowship. We want to have a right understanding of what the Bible says when it tells us to interact with one another as Christians. And so we're seeking to strengthen our understanding of biblical fellowship this summer and be encouraged by it, and that God would be glorified in it. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read the first three verses and then we'll look at this text together. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." You know, one of the highest priorities of a believer's life should be to dwell in true unity with other genuine believers. It's a fellowship that is not like any other relationship in this life, to be connected with other believers who have been bought by the blood of Christ. And oh, how our world needs to see genuine unity on display. You know, we are currently living in a Romans 1 world, a Romans 1 culture that is characterized by deep hatred. The sin of racism and prejudice has become the featured trademarks of our society. Our world is consumed by things like wicked and hateful protests, along with wicked and hateful retaliation, which leads often to violence and to murder. And unfortunately, as believers, we who understand the devastating effects of sin on a society understand, and we're not shocked by this wickedness really anymore. It's become commonplace to turn on the TV and see something else going on that just screams disunity. Romans 1 declares to us that what we are seeing is simply the result of suppressing the knowledge of God and rejecting the righteousness of God. That's what happens when a society does that, is they turn into a massive mess of disunity. Disunity and hatred are marks of rebellion. And what is interesting to note is that the disunity of the Jews and Gentiles in the first century was as vast and as widespread as the sinful racism that we are encountering today. And what we can conclude from that reality is that no matter what the time period is in history, depraved people will always be disunified. Always. Therein lies the beauty of the cross. Right? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." The cross is what unifies. The cross is what brings true peace. Any unity that is sought outside of the cross of Christ is not going to be true unity. It is the work in Christ that allows us to come to our text this evening, having been enabled by the Holy Spirit to listen and to respond rightly to the exhortation that is laid out before us concerning unity. And let's face it, even though we as believers are unified in the cross of Christ, we need this exhortation. We need to be reminded of this fundamental priority for the church because we want to experience the fellowship that Jesus calls us to. You know, Jesus asked his Father that we would be one in the same way that he and the Father are one. That's the kind of unity that Christians are called to. We learn from the theology of chapters 2 and 3 and in Ephesians that God has unified us positionally, again, through the cross. And so there is an automatic unity that takes place when people come to Christ. We are unified to Christ. We are unified in one spirit. We are unified to one another. And that's a positional unification. But the reality is, because we are still living in the flesh, we are still marked by so many aspects of unbelief and corruption, that in order for that unity to be outworked in our lives, to be displayed in our lives, and for us to enjoy the peace that comes from that, we have to continually live in obedience to Christ and submission to His Spirit. Well, this brings us to our text where we are instructed to embrace this inspired exhortation, which enables believers to live in such a way that promotes genuine unity. And there are three elements of this inspired exhortation that we are going to see unfold in these three verses that I read for you just a moment ago. I want you to note, first of all, the call which must define our walk of unity. The call which must define our walk of unity. As you look at this text leading up to that call, notice how Paul begins this section of his letter. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you." This therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, it points back immediately to chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, but more so to the entirety of chapters 1 through 3. Let me remind you that Ephesians is broken down into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 reveal to us the position, the privilege, or the doctrine of the believer, while chapters 4 through 6 reveal to us the practice or the duties of the believer in light of that doctrine that has been proclaimed. And so it divides very nicely. Chapters 1 through 3 is position. Chapters 4 through 6 is practice. And we must understand from that doctrine is the foundation for practice. Another way to say it would be that doctrine must precede practice. And think about that for a second. That is why our church, and I would say those churches around our world who are committed to the truths of the Scripture, that is why true churches prioritize the teaching and preaching ministry of the church, is because doctrine must precede duty. If a person doesn't understand how they are supposed to live and the foundation that they are to build upon in their lives, then their practice is going to be errant. The truth of the Word of God is where we get our marching orders for how to conduct ourselves in this life. This is why you just don't throw anybody into places of service in the church. You have somebody just raise their hand, especially here, and perhaps you've been at churches like that, who are like that. I've been at churches in my life where somebody volunteers for a particular task in the church, even if it's something like teaching Sunday school or something like that. People are just happy that somebody's volunteered to do that, and they're like, yeah, go in there, you know, let loose. That never turns out well. We won't do that here at Countryside, and churches who are committed to understanding the truth that even Ephesians proclaims aren't going to be willing to do that. We want people in positions who have the right kind of doctrine so that their practice is then biblical practice. It's not just things they're making up. So doctrine must precede practice. As a result, Paul has spent the first half of this letter explaining who we are in Christ, and now he will move into how to practically live out that position that we have been granted by God's grace. So see here that Paul gives this exhortation as the prisoner of the Lord. The I there in verse 1 is emphatic, and it shows his shepherding heart in coming alongside them. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. And Paul is saying that I am imploring you to do this, and I am also imploring myself. I am coming to help shepherd you. I'm shepherding my own heart. It is also emphasizing his apostolic authority. He is telling this church that this is how they must respond to the doctrine they've been given in the first three chapters by the authority that he's been given as an apostle. The statement about Paul being a prisoner of the Lord focuses on the fact that he is a prisoner because of the cause of Christ, but more specifically because of his union with Christ, which resulted in Paul's obedience to the will of Christ, including his missionary work that led him to be imprisoned. Paul is a prisoner because he is in union with Christ and he's fulfilling the will of Christ. So he says, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ's sake, but also a fellow brother, urge you or admonish you or exhort you. The word implore there in verse 1, it means to call to one side, but it's not just a simple call. It's backed by apostolic authority, and as a result, it is a command for the believer. So he's urging them, as a prisoner of the Lord, he's urging them to do this, to walk worthy of the calling. But it's not just an urge like a request. Because of his apostolic authority, this is a command. Paul is saying, you as believers must walk worthy of the calling that you have been called to. And it's in the present tense, meaning that it is a continual or ongoing command that we as believers are to adhere to. So what are believers implored or exhorted to do? It says there in verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You're familiar with the term walk in the New Testament, I'm sure, if you've spent any time around here at all. It refers to our lifestyle. It refers to our conduct. We see a similar admonition in a place like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. That idea of your life being a living sacrifice is the same kind of idea as the walk of the Christian life. It's about our conduct, how we act. When we think about it, I think something that helps me think about this is sports. Sports help me think a lot about things. They really put life into context, don't they? They're helpful for me. Food, sports, those two things really kind of help my life just run as it's supposed to. And so I am, and many of you know this, and if you don't know this, you will know this soon because of the things that I wear. I think I shocked some people at the picnic because I had a devil on my hat, but I'm a Duke Blue Devil fan. Not football, not baseball, not anything except basketball. I am a Duke basketball fan. And you know, you can be a fan of something, right? You know, if I were you, as most of you are probably Dallas Cowboys fans, I wouldn't walk that walk. I would stay away from that if I were you. I think that's going to continue to be poor until Jerry decides to give up the ghost. But I think for me, as a Duke basketball fan, I want to walk that walk, and I want to walk that talk. And so I have stuff, right? I watch games. I subscribe to a particular service so I can watch all their games. I like Duke basketball. It's kind of a world I like to be in. You know, that's what a fan does. I'm also like that with the Denver Broncos, but they're harder to stream. So I do not get to watch every one of those games. But you understand this, that your walk as a Christian must match your talk as a Christian. Our lifestyles are to be conducted in a manner commendable excellence, because the one that the believer follows is one of infinite merit and value and has granted that merit to us. He saved us. He's given us his merit. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so now we follow that one. Our lives are to look like that one. Another way to explain walking worthy is to say that our conduct should be equivalent to our Lord's conduct as believers. You think about it, that's quite an admonition. You think about Christ, you think about his life in the Gospels, as you read about his life, think about how he is and how he was. You think that's what I'm supposed to look like? Like I'm to have that kind of compassion, I'm to have that kind of service for others, I'm to love God the way that Christ loved his Father? Yes, that's what we are called to do. And the question is, how can one live in such a way? Well, you do it by living according to your calling by God. You see, this calling that he's referring to here in verse 1, that we have all been called to, it is from being called from darkness into light. This is the salvation that we have been given by Christ. Then the salvation includes the choosing of the Father, the redemption of the Son, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It involves being made alive out of a dead state and seated in the heavenly places in Christ by God and being unified together with Jesus and fellow Gentiles into one body, the church. That's what the whole first part of Ephesians is about, is that salvation, all of those different aspects of salvation. That's what we have been called to. And this call is both individual and it is corporate. And we are individually called by God to saving faith, and we are corporately called by God to worship him as one unified body. And that's what Paul is driving at, is that we are individually called out to worship, but we are called to a body to worship corporately, and that body must be unified. And as the end of verse 1 states, we have been called by God to this standard of living. We have been called by God. Before we move on, let me just ask you this question. Is your conduct worthy of your calling, this magnificent calling that you have been called to, being called out of darkness into light, being granted the salvation that we have in Christ? Is your conduct worthy of your calling? Are you living in such a way that reflects that you are saved? It's a simple question. We throw out this question a lot. But that's the reality of what this idea of living in a manner or walking in a manner worthy of the calling is about. Are you walking the talk? Can believers and unbelievers alike look at your conduct and say that it is of commendable excellence? Is that how people would describe your walk with Christ? One of commendable excellence. That as I look at you, I see Christ. Because that's what Paul said. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that wasn't Paul saying, that wasn't any kind of prideful statement that he was making at all. He's saying, my life is all about Christ. You imitate me so that your life is all about Christ. And we have to ask ourselves that question. Does our life reflect our profession? Because that's what's happening here in chapter 4. Before he drives home the idea of unity, he's saying, listen, if you're going to be unified, you have to be a genuine believer. And if you're a genuine believer, that means your walk matches your talk. That everything you adhere to in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, all of that vast and great doctrine, which if you've been at Countryside for a long time, you've heard all of that wonderful doctrine preached from the pulpit here. You adhere to that. Do you live like that? Does that impact your life? So then the question becomes, what is this walk characterized by practically speaking? And this leads us then to a second element of this inspired exhortation that we see in these verses. And we'll call this the characteristics which must distinguish our walk of unity. The characteristics which must distinguish our walk of unity. Look at verse 2. Speaking of this walking in a manner worthy of the calling, he says, do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. The believer's conduct necessary to practice genuine unity must be marked by humility, gentleness, and patience. So when we start putting these pieces together, remember the context, remember the idea of biblical fellowship that we're focusing on this summer. This is when the pieces start to come together. So we are called to preserve unity. We just read that in these verses. And so if we're called to preserve unity, we're asking, what does this unity practically look like? Well, it has characteristics such as humility, gentleness, and patience. These characteristics that are produced by the Spirit of God in our lives as believers, they distinguish us from the world, and they enable believers to be united. So the world is not characterized by this. Nobody could say that the world is characterized by things such as humility, gentleness, and patience. From the top down in our world, you don't see that anywhere. Believers, on the other hand, are called to be distinguished by these things: humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility can be defined as lowliness of mind, which is in direct contrast to self-seeking, vain, boasting, and pride. It's the exact opposite of those things. The clearest, I think, example of humility we see is in Philippians chapter 2, a text you're familiar with. Paul admonishes us to be unified by humility in verses 1 through 4, and then he gives the example of ultimate humility there in verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul is telling the Philippians in this passage that the key to unity is humility. Putting others ahead of yourselves, that's verses 1 through 4. Putting away selfishness, putting others' interests first. And then he's saying, hey, listen, the ultimate example of that, this is the one you must follow, is Christ. Christ is the ultimate example of humility. True unity must be founded upon genuine humility. Personal humility on the part of each individual in the church begins with seeing yourself in your own sin, in your own imperfection, in your own frailty, and seeing that in light of who God is in His perfection, holiness, and omnipotence. That's how you begin to cultivate humility in your life as a Christian, is you have a very real understanding of who you are, a very real understanding that your sin is ever present in your life. But you don't stop there, because if we just live with that kind of reality, that sin is ever present in our lives, that can become very discouraging. And a lot of Christians do stop there. And they constantly are beating themselves up and not getting back on the horse, and they're just struggling through life. But don't do that. You can't stop there. Yes, you must see yourself for who you are, but the humility comes when you then see God for who He is. You see yourself under Him, a right view of yourself and a right view of God. It goes a long way in producing a humble heart. That's what we're after. But not only is our walk to be marked by humility, it also must be marked by gentleness, the text says. This word translated gentleness is an interesting word. It denotes self-control. You're familiar with this term. This word is used of training animals to be under the full control of their masters. That's the idea of this word. You see, one who is gentle operates under the full control of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're to think about that when we think about gentleness. Gentleness never means weakness, however. It's a very balanced idea, a very balanced concept. Just as Jesus is the perfect example of humility, he's also the perfect example of gentleness, and we see that manifested throughout his life. Throughout his life, he endured personal insult and injury without retaliating. But you remember, early on in his ministry and later in his ministry, he defended his father's house. You remember when he went into the temple and there were money changers there, and they were taking advantage of all the people who were there to worship at the temple. And Jesus went in with a whip, and he started beating those guys who were doing that and driving out all of their animals and flipping over the tables and saying, "Get out of my father's house. This is to be a house of prayer." And so when we think about the meekness or the gentleness of Jesus, you can't think of this weak, scrawny guy who wasn't going to stand up for who he was supposed to stand up for, which was his father. He was incredibly compassionate, incredibly gracious. In fact, he was perfectly compassionate, perfectly gracious throughout his ministry. But when it came to these men who were corrupting his father's house, he goes in and he drives them out. And wouldn't you have liked to be there that day? I think that would have been fascinating. Because we don't know what these guys' interaction with Jesus had been up to that point. His ministry had been focused in Galilee and Judea, and now he had come into Jerusalem. And so these guys were starting to interact with him, and he comes in, and he drives all of them out single-handedly from the temple. They had to believe this guy was a force to be reckoned with. Gentleness is the ability to not take personal offense when you are receiving unjust insults or worse. It withstands assaults by another church member towards you personally. It does do that. But on the other hand, gentleness stands for the truth and defends the truth, not due to pride, but out of loyalty to Christ, the one master who actually matters. That's what gentleness is. Paul told Timothy to guard the deposit of truth that had been given to him. Backing down from an assault on the truth is cowardly and is driven by a fear of man, not God. Gentleness, a balanced self-control, it maintains unity in the church. A third characteristic that distinguishes our walk of unity in the text there in verse 2 is patience. One commentator defines patience as a cautious endurance that does not abandon hope. Cautious endurance that does not abandon hope. The best example I could think of relating to patience is that of the farmer. You guys know that I lived in Farmville for a few years. I don't think it was actually called Farmville, but it was surrounded by farms, and so that's how I think of it now. And I had the privilege of pastoring a church there, but the majority of my church, probably 98% of them, were farmers. And so I learned stuff about the farm. I've probably forgotten most of it, but I did learn stuff about the farm when I was there and how much they depend upon rain and all of these different things. I watched these farmers who patiently waited for their crops. They waited for them to grow continually. And even in the serious dry conditions that we would experience at times, they never abandoned hope. They waited. They waited upon the Lord. And eventually God brought the rains that he desired to bring, and the crops grew. That is an amazing thing to be able to do. I told them time and time again, I could never do what you do. First of all, I don't know how to run any of your equipment, and I'm not sure what to do. But the other reason is because I don't think I have that kind of patience or endurance that you guys have. It's an incredible patience. Patience in the church is essential to unity. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ, and you know this, it is diverse. And if we are going to survive as a body, it is going to happen because we lovingly put up with one another, faults and all. It's going to have to happen. In the church, there are different opinions, different desires, and different sins. And you've experienced that. You've experienced that with people you're close to in the church, and you've experienced that with people you don't know as well in the church. You see all kinds of different opinions about things in the church. All kinds of different thoughts about certain things. You get close to people and you see different sins that people struggle with. And you think, man, I would never struggle with that sin. And they're thinking the same thing about you. I would never struggle about that. We have all kinds of different things. But friends, we are called to be marked by patience with one another in these things. This is how unity happens in the church, is that we commit to being patient with one another. We're not getting angry at every little thing, at every little difference. We're not saying, well, if it's not going to happen here, I'm going to go elsewhere. I'm going to go somewhere else. That's the mark of an immature believer when that happens. Is if something isn't going the way you think it should be going in the church, to up and leave without figuring out what's actually going on is a mark of immaturity. Patience is everybody saying, yeah, everything in this place is not exactly how I would do it, but I am willing to be a part of everything that's going on to encourage brothers and sisters and be patient with them and to love them. That brings the unity necessary in the church. Not being patient is a manifestation of pride. Al Mohler's helpful on this point when he says this. He says, the Christian virtue of patience is rooted in our knowledge of ourselves as redeemed sinners. Knowing our own frailty and all too aware of our own faults, we must deal with other Christians out of humility rather than pride. The Christian has no excuse for responding to fellow believers in a spirit of arrogance, haughtiness, or superiority. But that's what we do at times. Well, we think so highly about ourselves, and so we get into these conversations, we get into these discussions, and we begin judging one another. Because again, my sins are different than your sins. Your sins are way worse than my sins. And that's how we think, and that's how we cultivate those thoughts. And the reality is we must, just as we would with humility, we must understand who we are as sinners. And when we do that, we can then look at other people's faults and say, I can be patient with that. I'm a mess. I know all the stuff that's going on in my heart. I know all the stuff that I'm struggling with. I can definitely be patient with this. Right? It's that kind of mentality. Remembering who we are and the love that God has lavished on us and that he's called us to be his children, even with all of the wickedness that we have in our lives. You see, maintaining a proper view of ourselves motivates our patience with others. Certainly the greatest motivation to practice the God-given characteristic of patience is God himself. Alexander Strock, he insightfully notes this. He says, God himself is the supreme example of long-suffering. When we are tempted to be impatient with others, we should stop and think about the gracious long-suffering of God with us and our many wrongs against him in light of his patience toward us. Who are we to think that we cannot bear patiently with the weaknesses and failures of others or the wrongs that they have done to us? J.C. Ryle. If you haven't started to read J.C. Ryle in your life, you probably should. He's one of my favorite authors for sure. Probably identify with him the most just in how he thinks about life, how he portrays life in his works. But he states this as frankly as one can write. He says, our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is the Christian who has learned to do likewise with his brethren. I mean, just cultivating that perspective of what how patient God is with us. I mean, I wake up every morning and think, Lord, I can't believe I made it through the night. Why'd you not take me home last night? He's so patient. So patient. Think about the sins that you struggle with the most. Think about those sins that you're fighting, but yet they keep creeping their head around the corner, it seems, at every bend. And yeah, you're having victory and you're growing, but man, they still get you once in a while. And God is there waiting for you to repent and to come back to him, and he's going to patiently forgive you and continue to help you. That's the patience of our God. How many times we come back to him with the same thing? And then think about that in terms of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You may have that brother or sister who's, you know, they're a challenge. And they come to you and perhaps they offend you on more than one occasion. I offend people. I've learned that in my life. And I've probably offended somebody more than once. And I'm thankful that they've forgiven me. But think about those people who've done that to you. And you get so frustrated and think, you get home and you think, I am not going to see that person anymore. I'm going to stay away from them. We can't be friends. But think about that if God did that with us. Where would we be? We'd be hopeless. Friends, if we are going to practice the unity that we've been called to, we must be patient. Patient. One commentator tells this account of a man who was deeply influenced by a long-suffering missionary. He writes this, he said, when H.M. Stanley went to Africa in 1871 to find and report on David Livingstone, he spent several months in the missionary's company carefully observing the man and his work. Livingstone never spoke to Stanley about spiritual matters, but Livingstone's loving and patient compassion for the African people was beyond Stanley's comprehension. He could not understand how the missionary could have such love and patience for the backward pagan people among whom he so long ministered. Livingstone literally spent himself in untiring service for those whom he had no reason to love except for Christ's sake. Stanley wrote in his journal, "When I saw that unwearied patience, that unflagging zeal and those enlightened sons of Africa, I became a Christian at his side, though he never spoke to me one word." Due to the patience that he saw. Certainly, that's an example of the kind of patience we are to have, both believers and unbelievers. A patience that demonstrates a clear model of Christ. So those are the characteristics that must distinguish this call. Third, we see in the rest of verse 2 and in verse 3, we see the third element of inspired exhortation, which is this. We see the commands which must dictate our walk of unity. The commands which must dictate our walk of unity. These two verses contain two parts of speech, which both have a command type of force that define for us how believers are to walk or to live. The first command is to show tolerance, or better, to forbear with one another in love. That's what it says there in verse 2. Show tolerance. To forbear with someone is to tolerate them, to bear with them, to put up with them. It is to endure with respect to people. To forbear with one another is to say that the differences between believers are to be tolerated. Genuine believers are to accept one another as brothers or sisters, not allowing differences to cause disunity. Clearly, forbearing with believers requires humiliation, gentleness, and patience. And to bear with one another, you know, is to follow our Lord's example in his ministry, even with his disciples. Think about those, all those little petty arguments the disciples had. That one particular one where Jesus has just told them, listen, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And he turns around, and they're bickering. What are they bickering about? Figuring out who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he forbear with them. He bore with them. They had all kinds of unbelief. They lacked faith. At times, they even abandoned him. Notice the qualifier here concerning forbearing with one another. It says it is to be done in love. You know, we think about forbearing with one another. I can put up with that person. They can sit here. I can talk to them. But he says to do it in love. Not in resentment or anger, but in love. That means to seek the will of God in the one love. To bring them into maturity. It's forbearing with them for a purpose. To draw them closer to Christ because of how you're responding to them. Let me make a quick note of clarification here. When we are talking about bearing with one another in failures, differences, and sins, there is a point when other scriptures dictate the situation. For example, when someone refuses to repent after graciously calling them to repentance and working through the process to restore them through discipline, The Bible says that they are to be dismissed from the congregation. So there are other scriptures that come into play. But the forbearance we are to have, it is to facilitate growth into maturity. And when there is maturity, that influences unity. When you have a unified group of believers, you can bet they are a mature group of believers. An immature group of believers will not be unified because they don't understand these things. There's a second command I want you to see in verse 3, and that is to be diligent or preserve or maintain the unity in the bond of peace. To be diligent here is to be eager or to make haste or to make every effort. You know, Paul told Timothy right before his death to make haste. He said to make every effort to come and see him before he was executed. That's the idea here. Make every effort to preserve the unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. The word preserve is to maintain. It is to keep watch over. It is to guard. Notice that it is not our job to create unity. We aren't the ones creating the unity. God created that through the cross of Christ. The command here in verse 3 is to actively maintain that which has already been created by God. That's our job. That's our focus as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to actively maintain that unity. So here's the question. How do we eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit, practically speaking? I'm just going to give you five passages that highlight a concept in each text, and that's what we'll close with this evening, just highlighting these principles. As we think about maintaining unity, so the first thing I would say is apply the Philippians 2 principle. We went there just a moment ago, but I'm going to read the first four verses there in Philippians 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So what is the Philippians 2 principle? It's preference. It's preference. You want to be unified. You want to preserve unity with one another because that's the command we're thinking about. Then you have to demonstrate preference. People have different interests. People have different needs, different desires. And what Paul is telling the Philippians here is you put them and their needs and their desires and their interests ahead of your own. And when everybody's doing that, everybody is committed to preference and demonstrating preference to one another, you are going to have a unified body of Christians. So you apply the Philippians 2 principle of preference. Secondly, you apply the John 13 principle. Look at John 13. John 13. I'll read a few verses out of John 13. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew one was going to betray him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So what's the John 13 principle? Sacrificial service. You want to demonstrate unity in the body? You want to preserve unity in the body? Be committed to one another? So the biblical fellowship is taking place. You commit to sacrificially serving one another. Looking for opportunities to serve others. Going out of your way to sacrifice your time, your treasures, and your talent for other believers in the body. You do that, the whole body does that, you have a unified body. You're preserving the unity that Christ bought for us. Third, you apply the 1 Thessalonians 5 principle. The 1 Thessalonians 5 principle. Turn there with me. Just a couple verses there. 5 verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You have this mutual submission and encouragement that this small text talks about. Talks about encouragement of your leaders, appreciation for your leaders who labor among you. And then it talks about living in peace with one another. And then it goes into four ways that you help people. That you admonish the unruly. Sometimes you have to call them out. You have to exhort them. But you encourage the faint-hearted. Those who are really struggling, you want to bring encouragement. You don't want to bring admonishment there. You want to help the weak. You're carrying them along, trying to get them to the finish line. You want to be patient with everyone. It's this mutual submission and encouragement. You want a body that is unified, committed to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. You must have mutual submission and encouragement. Fourth, you apply the Romans 12 principle. Romans 12, verse 18 says this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What's the Romans 12 principle? Being committed to peace. And you know, there's important qualifiers in that verse. If whatever's possible, if at all possible, you are at peace with someone. There are times where you can have peace in your heart towards them, but the situation is nothing close to peaceful, and that's just how it's going to be. But our attitude, our commitment as Christians, is to go above and beyond, to do whatever we can to be committed to genuine peace. To take the responsibility we need to take for the issues that we have in our lives, for the issues that maybe caused a situation or participated in a situation. We own those things. We do whatever we can to preserve peace. You want a body that is committed to preserving unity in the spirit of the bond of peace, you commit to being at peace with all men as much as possible. Finally, number 5, you apply the John 15 principle. John 15, you can look there with me. Verse 12. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Listen, you want to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you commit to loving one another. And we're going to have a full session, and maybe that was Connor's session on Sunday. I don't actually know. Was that Connor's session on Sunday? Apply that then. There you go. Application right there. Go back and listen to Connor's sermon. But you have to love. Unity doesn't just happen. It doesn't. You just don't fall into a unified state with people. We're so different. We have so many of our own issues. That's why the command is there to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To be zealous to do that, to be eager to do that. Because if we let down our guard, we will become disunified. And when you have a disunified people, you do not have a people who are participating in biblical fellowship. So you must be committed to preserve the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is what we are called to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for, Lord, the command that we see in this text. Help us to be faithful. Help us to work hard. Help us to prefer one another and to love one another and to do whatever we can to be at peace with one another. Be committed to mutual submission and encouragement. Lord, to sacrificially serve one another. Help us to do those things, to do our part, to preserve, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what we want. Because when that is present, biblical fellowship will be abounding. So, Father, help us to do those things to one another, to be unified with one another for the glory of Christ, for the sake of the name of Christ, and Lord, for the world, the watching world who's looking at us and wanting us to trip up and in every way possible. Lord, we want the world to see a unity that they know nothing of so that they might come and want to hear about the only one who can bring true unity, who is Christ. So Lord, we love you. We love your Son, the Lord Jesus. We love your Spirit, who is the one who unites us together in the gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would do this work in us. Preserve the unity here. Help us to work hard at that. In Christ's name, amen.